Well, over the past few weeks, there's been this song in my head, and I included it on the back of today's sermon notes. So if you want to get a copy of it, you can. It's in the back. It's a song by a musician called Jason Gray, and the song is called More Like Falling in Love. And the song really had an impact on me recently, and I've been thinking about it a lot. It got me thinking about our understanding of loving God. I mean, if I were to ask everyone in this room if they personally loved God, I believe that we would all say yes. Yes, we go on listing all the things that we do as proof that, we love the Lord, along with rightfully possibly quoting Ephesians 2:10, where the Bible says that for we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, hey, I'm loving God. I got it down, you see. But I started to wonder about that. While it's true that our good works show that we love God, I ask myself, can a person be too busy doing God's work that they're too busy for God? Think about that, really. Can a person be too busy doing God's work that they're too busy for God? Well, I believe that the answer to that question is yes. Yes, you can. You see, there are many people who are always busy with church work, all kinds of folks, but sometimes their relationship with God is actually being neglected some. Part of this sermon came about because I was thinking a bit about what Al shared with us when he came forward last Sunday morning, But think about that. Think about that. So after a while, people just began kind of going through the motions, without really being involved, without really being connected at all with God. Just think about it this way. Studies have shown that after we perform certain tasks, after a period of time, those tasks become habituated to us. In other words, they become a habit, right? They become a habit. And while there are definitely good habits to have, what we're talking about is doing something without our senses actually being involved. Kind of tuning out. Hopefully you're not doing that now. Okay, all right. Think back a few hours ago, for example. You remember what you went through to get here this morning? Assuming you drove here, you got behind the wheel to your car, right? You had to open the door. Maybe you had your keyless remote. Maybe you stuck your key in there. You sat down in the driver's seat. You put your seatbelt on. You did whatever you needed to do to get yourself situated. You got the key stuck in there, and you turned on the ignition, and you stepped on the brake pedal and placed the car into gear. And you began to drive to the church building. And that's a summer. You did a lot of other things in between there, and I don't even know what you did. I don't even know if you know what you did, okay? During that time, right, you accelerated and you braked, and you began to drive somewhere between 25 and 65, hopefully somewhere in those figures, because those are like limits, right, depending upon which way you came. If you drove a little fast, that's between you and the Lord, okay? And during this time, you're watching for obstacles in the road, increasing or decreasing speed according to the road conditions. Looking out for that hit raccoon or whatever, As you brake for stop signs and red lights, you're putting your foot on that brake, and you speed up and you slow down with traffic. And all the time you're carrying on a conversation with somebody else in the car, right? Or you're listening to the radio or something. But that's amazing. Think about that. I mean, there are many, many different activities and actions that went on in order for you to get here to this building this morning, in order for you to drive to church this morning. But I would dare say that most of us gave very little thought to what was actually going on around us and all the activity that our minds were engaged in to make it here this morning. You see, what happened is that we've become so familiar with driving to get here, now we give it little thought. We're there, That's just the way it is. Someone once said that familiarity breeds contempt. Of course, as we've learned in our Sunday morning Bible class in Proverbs, every proverb, of course, has an element of truth to it. But if it's not contempt, well, maybe then what becomes familiar to us is instead taken for granted. So right about now you might be wondering, okay, that's really interesting stuff, Chuck. So where's this going? Well, think about it. Such thinking can be harmful in our relationships when passion is lost, right? And then our relationships basically kind of get taken for granted. That just doesn't happen with husbands and wives. It happens in other relationships too, especially in the most important relationship that a Christian can have, our relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we look back through the pages of the Bible, we see the same kind of thing happening again and again in the scriptures with God's people and their relationship with Him. For example, back in chapters 13 through 16 of the book of Judges, we read about Samson. We read about Samson. I suppose there's a certain young man that could point to Samson and say, hey, he had long hair. See, Grandpa, so it's cool. All right, anyway, that's between Paul and, anyways, grands. Almost everyone knows about Samson, all right? All right, you remember that Samson was a man of God and how from birth to manhood, his life was dedicated to God. He started his morning with God. He spent his day with God and he ended his day with God, okay? But then gradually, Samson started flirting with evil. This evil was very well personified as Delilah, but he's flirting with evil just a little bit, you know? And little by little, inch by inch, you see, evil began to creep into his life. And then in Judges 16:20, we read one of the most startling verses in all the Bible, in my opinion. It says that the Lord had departed from Samson, but Samson didn't realize it. He didn't realize it. But how can that be? I mean, wouldn't he notice it? Wouldn't we notice it? I mean, isn't that sad, some? I think that's sad. You see, Samson had become so deeply enmeshed in sin that God couldn't stand to be around him anymore. So God left him. And Samson, once a great man of God, was now so insensitive to the presence of God that when God left, Samson didn't even realize it till it was too late. And that was also true of King Saul too, wasn't it? And you remember that King Saul was the first king of Israel, and we can read about him starting in 1 Samuel chapter 9 all the way through to the end of 1 Samuel, where he dies, you know. And as we meet Saul, the proverbial sun comes up in his life, and we see a cloudless day, and things are great, a beautiful beginning for King Saul, and we see that he is a man that loves God and a man that God loves, right? But gradually, he turns his back on God. And then the storm clouds begin to come in, and that blue sky is now gray and thick with dark clouds until finally he can't see the sun anymore because God has left him, 1 Samuel 16:14. And the Bible says that Saul ended up slinking off eventually to the witch of Endor, seeking help from the powers of darkness, because those are the forces that were now controlling his life. You see, when we think about what happened in those two men's lives, it really isn't a giant step. We don't just say, whoom, I'm here. I'm no longer with the Lord. I'm no longer a part of his church. God is no longer in my life. You don't make a giant step in that direction. It just doesn't happen overnight. Church leaders sometimes make the mistake. I wonder what happened. It happened over time. It happened over time. It happens in our lives over time, too. It's small steps. We slowly, inch by inch, move away from the Lord. We slowly, inch by inch, move away from the Lord's church. It happens over time. It happens over time. And ultimately, we're led away from God. And of course, this not only happens to individuals, but it can happen into entire congregation, too, where inch by inch, little things begin to creep into the services. Things that we just allow because, hey, you know, it's not written there, so we can go ahead and add it. Before you know it, it's no longer the Lord's church. And it seems to me that it must have happened that way over in Ephesus at the church there. I mean, over in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Jesus himself looked at the church there at Ephesus, and we're going to read that together. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn over to Revelation chapter 2. And let's just read the first three verses. Okay? The first three verses. Bible says in Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And if we stop right there, we say, hey, Jesus thinks this church shines. I mean, wouldn't you be proud to have the Lord come by, knock on the door and say, hey, I've known your good works. You guys are doing great. Everything, look at that. You know, you've persevered, you've endured hardships, you've kicked out those false Bible teachers, those bad preachers. You know, you've gone ahead and stayed firm to the truth. But let's read verse 4. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, with all these good things going, he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Ow. That hurts. You've forsaken your first love. Did all those things, you've forsaken your first love. Now, from what we can tell, the church at Ephesus didn't forsake their first love in a giant step, you know. They just did all of a sudden wake up and say, oh, hey, it's different, right? It wasn't just when they decided not to love God anymore or something. It wasn't just someday that God wasn't first anymore. It was a gradual thing. You see, for quite some time, the love of God was so great and so infectious that people were drawn to their fellowship. They had, you know, probably the wherever they meet, there were people that was standing room only, okay? There wasn't a cushion left in the place to lean upon. Okay? Great sermons were being preached and wonderful things were happening, and they were known far and wide for their steadfast faithfulness, even in the face of persecution. People go by, hey, that's Ephesus. That's an awesome church. But then people who used to pray a lot, they gradually stopped praying. And people who might have been giving a lot, well, they gradually stopped giving. It wasn't all at once. It was just a little bit. You know, maybe it was 100 here, but then it was like 75, then 50, then, you know, 20, and 5, and nothing, you know. And people who used to talk about Jesus to the lost, well, they gradually stopped sharing, you know. And people who used to get involved with teaching Sunday school or be involved with other ministries or outreach gradually stopped being involved. Someone else will do it. Until finally, when Jesus looked at his church, he says, I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Ouch. That hurts. So, just what is this first love? What is first love? Can you remember your first love? Remember those tree-lined streets and long summer evenings when you and your girlfriend or boyfriend, you know, walk down the street holding hands, you know, and dreaming of your future together. Maybe you envision yourselves living in a little cottage built for two somewhere in your own little blue cloudless sky heaven. Bluebirds, fawns, and nice little running brook, you know, fish jumping, whatever. And then whenever practical questions came up like, well, what are you going to do about money? They answered it in what seemed to be a most logical way. They said, we'll live on love. And that's the way first love is, though, isn't it? It loves the object of its affection without reservation. Wholeheartedly, it's being totally head over heels in love. You love no matter what. Now, just what is first love in God's eyes? Well, of course, it's the love that first brought us to God. It's the love that we experienced when we saw the cross as it really was, as Bob so well described for us at the Lord's table today. It was when we realized that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for our own personal sin, that Jesus actually died for me. You made it personal. Jesus died for me. And we were so overwhelmed with his amazing love that we fell in love with Jesus. So we became a child of God. We confessed Jesus as Lord, who loved us, and we loved him. And because of that mutual love, we changed our ways for him. We repented of our sins, and we made the commitment to follow him by being immersed in the watery grave of baptism. And because of this, we experienced his forgiveness. That's first love. First love looks at the mountains of troubles that come our way, you know, and sees them as mere hills to conquer. First love looks at the rivers of grief and misery that sometimes comes about in life, you know, it's, and says, that's nothing. God and I can swim together through that. We'll just go right on through. I'll swim on God's back. He'll carry me over. First love looks at stumbling blocks and sees them as stepping stones that merely prove the power of God. First love cries out, just give us a mountain to climb. Give us a river to swim. Go ahead. Give us something to do to prove the greatness of God's love and how powerful he really is. That's first love. But because of first love's importance, it's also pretty vulnerable. First love needs to be protected. First love needs to be reinforced. Because love, you see, when it really loves, it stretches out its arms and it rolls up its sleeves to help the hurting multitudes. It isn't selfish. It gives totally and completely. And when we look at the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, I believe, is an amazing example of that first love. You see, without a doubt, Paul recognized that he owed everything to God. Again and again, he said, remember, I'm the chiefest of sinners, he said. I don't even deserve to be an apostle, 1 Timothy 1:15. You see, Paul was always very much aware of who he was and what he had done. I often say that myself. We need to remember who we are and who God is. We need to remember who we are and who God is. Paul had no problem with that. He knew who he was and what he had done. And Paul, in our text, we could see he's so overwhelmed that God could still love someone like him. Which is why when we read Romans 5:8, we can know confidently that Paul is speaking from personal experience when he says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we are still sinners, of who I'm the chiefest, remember, over in 1 Timothy. Christ died for us. Christ died for me. He knows that. And he understands that. That's a part of his life. His first love is always there with him. When Paul thinks about his relationship with Jesus, he calls him a debtor. He calls himself a debtor, that is. He calls himself a debtor to God. He even calls himself a debtor to the Jews and the Greeks and to the barbarians, Romans 1:14 and 15, which is why after that he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? In other words, because he had been so wondrously loved by God himself, and he understands his condition before God, he understands who God is and that he loves him so much, he simply owes it to God to share that wonderful love with others. And it's the same wonderful love, same wonderful first love that caused Paul to write these amazing words in Romans 9:1-3. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, Paul says. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Now, when I look at that, the reason why this is so amazing, think about what Paul just wrote here. If you're taking Romans with Bob in the Scent-Free Room on Sunday mornings, you've probably already gotten through this already, but I just hear Paul's heartbeat here going, boom, 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 boom. His love. Do you hear what he's saying? See, he is so much in love with God and consequently so much in love with his brothers and sisters, you see, that he's willing to be cursed and go to hell himself if that would mean that they would be saved. He says, take me, Lord, but save all them. Now, that's nothing new, really, because if you go back to the book of Exodus, if you go back to the time of the Exodus, remember, Moses prayed the same kind of a prayer to God after the people had rebelled to God. Take a look at Exodus 32. And this is Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32, where the Bible says that Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin, but if not, he says, then blot me out of the book you have written. Take me, he says. We do that for our children, don't we? Because we love them so much. Think about that first love. You're there walking with your girlfriend or boyfriend down the street. A mugger comes by. You're going to jump in front. You're going to protect him or her, right? Because you can see if you really love each other so much, you're going to be jumping in front of each other. You know, I don't know, but you're going to want to go ahead and give your life for that person. See, Moses was saying that his God loved him so much, and his love for God was so great, and his love for the people was so deep that he was willing to offer himself in their place. He says, blot me out, but forgive them. Now that's first love in action. It's being willing to give ourselves up for the ones we love. It's what Jesus did for us in John 3:16, right? It's what we're expected to do for him in Romans 6:1-6 that Bob read for us this morning at the table. Remember that we're to put on our old selves. I mean, we're to put away our old selves, right? We're to put our old selves to death, shown in our baptism, and we are to live anew for him. All right, in the way that we live our lives as we come up out of the water, born again to walk our life in newness of Christ, right? And it's what we're expected to do for each other, really, in the Lord's church. Over in 1 John 3:16, we're to love our brothers, you know, really deeply. Maybe even give our lives for them, right? Well, not maybe, it says so in 1 John 3:16. Our first love is so amazing. Our first love is so amazing. You think, well, that's so great. How do you lose something like that? How do we lose first love? I think about couples. Wow. I mean, if it's so important to us, if it's so core to who we are and what we do and how we live, we would think that we would take extra care of it and never, ever, ever take a chance on losing it. But we can lose it sometimes. Sometimes it just disappears, it vanishes, it goes poof, it's gone. But how does that happen? Well, over in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end, right? And here's what he says in verse 12. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, will die out. You see, that's the way sin works, though, in our lives. Not by taking giant steps from virtue to corruption, just little teeny tiny baby steps. We start walking away from God slowly. Won't even notice it like Saul or Samson, right? As wickedness increases, this once wonderful, warm, unselfish, vibrant love in our life begins to get lukewarm, grows cold, like an ember that's all alone and no longer a part of the fire. And soon, just like that little ember, it's going to die. It's going to die. And we can see this happen in any relationship that we have, especially marriages, sadly. Which is why God in the pages of the Bible also stresses the connection between the marriage relationship and his relationship with the church. For example, let's say two people meet, right? They fall in love, you know. So they spend all of their precious time together, right? And they're talking with one another, and they're sharing their hopes and their dreams with each other. And when they're apart, they're constantly thinking about each other. Today's couples probably are never gone because they're busy texting or doing some sort of FaceTime, you know. They're always with the person that they're not with, you know. They're constantly thinking about each other, simply wishing and hoping that they were together again. Oh, I can't wait to see her again. I can't wait to see him again. It's so, you know. And in just a brief amount of time, their love seems to have grown and mushroomed, right? And then one day they become husband and wife. And after 50 years, they stand before Kurt up here and say, I do again. Right? Anyway, they build this cocoon of love about themselves, and they say, we will always be together, and life will be so wonderful. But then life happens, you know. Got jobs to do, appointments to keep, stresses to be dealt with, kids, you know, arguments and problems, family feuds. Now you're married into another family. Oh, good night. What does that all entail, you know? And all these things pull us and they push us. And soon the demands become so overwhelming that that love relationship begins to suffer a bit and pull apart just a little bit. then one day, though, you know, you look across the table at each other and you think, that's not the person I married. You're a stranger. I don't know you anymore. And you see, what's happened is that your love has been starved. It didn't receive its daily nourishment that it needed to grow in order to be healthy and stay strong. And Sally, that's the kind of thing that happened at Ephesus. So when you look at it on the surface, they had all these good things going for it. Yet they had forsaken their first love, Jesus says. Now let's just say that's happened to us somehow, personally or whatever. That we have somehow lost our first love. Well, how do we find a love that's lost? How do we find a love that's lost? Good question. Well, for that, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2, if you're not still there. And let's take a look at verse 5, where Jesus gives us a prescription, if you will, that is very simple and very direct. Here is what you need to do, Jesus, the doctor says. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Okay, good prescription, Jesus. Yeah. Fell down the steps. Twisted my ankle. Now, I know that we all lose stuff from time to time, some of us more than others, and I won't name names. But anyway, you might lose the remote to the TV, your car keys, cell phones, glasses, whatever, but I have a secret that everyone needs to hear. I know where whatever it is you lost is. I know where it is, okay? Are you ready? It's wherever you left it. That's it, okay? Now, that's the most simplistic answer ever to something that often drives us crazy, but it's true, okay? Whatever you lost is wherever you left it, all right? Wherever you had it last is wherever it is, okay? And so if we can remember where that was, then we'll find it there. That's what Jesus just said, okay? Verse 5. And so you see, it's the same way with our love for God too. If we have lost it, then guess where it is? It's wherever we left it. You see, that's what Jesus is saying in Romans 2:5, Revelation 2:5. Both start with R, different letters. Revelation 2:5, right? He's saying that if we have lost it, then remember. He says, remember where we had left it and go back and find it again. Was it in a church service? Was it in a moment of dealing with temptation that we felt like God was with us and that we were able to resist and gain the victory? Now, was it in Bible class when it's like, wow, that is so awesome, you know? I can't believe how awesome God is. Was it while you were teaching a Bible class? It just felt so great to be saying, hey, I can teach like Jesus does. I can share the gospel with a lost person. This is awesome. I can edify somebody. Was it in prayer where you're talking to God and somehow you just have this feeling that maybe he's talking back and you're saying, this is awesome, you know? Maybe was it in giving? You were helping out, maybe serving food or giving money or helping the poor or something like that, or just helping a friend? Where was the last time that we were so touched by the wondrous love of God? Where was it? Well, wherever it was, if you lost it, then it's still there. It's still there. God hasn't moved. He's just waiting for us to come back like the prodigal son. He's waiting for us to come back and be reacquainted with him, to fall in love with Jesus again. Now, secondly, Jesus tells us how to do it in the rest of verse 5. Got to love a passage like that. Here's the way it is, and here's the problem. Here's what you got to do. Verse 5, second half, Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. Repent, and that word repent, it's a word you don't hear too much, you know. When was the last time we heard someone in the media use the word repent? Definitely not in politics. Not too much in business. I can't think I ever hear it in the news. So repent. Don't use it in regular discussion. I need to repent after I ate that cake, you know. Let's see. Repent. I don't know. The average person probably doesn't even know what repents mean. Go on the street. What's repent mean? I got a dent in my car. It means to fix it, right? Repent. They don't know. But over in Mark 1, when John the Baptist started preaching, the first words out of his mouth were, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And when Jesus sends out the 72 by 2, or 72, 2 by 2, depending upon your translation, right? Some of the first words out of their mouths were, "Repent. You need to repent, for the kingdom is at hand," right? That's the message, repent. Go back and read all the prophets. Every time they stood before the rebellious people of Israel, they spoke with the authority of God, and they commanded the people to repent, to quit it. Stop doing what you're doing. Get in line with God, you see? Now, repent is a strong word when you think about it. I mean, I wouldn't go around saying to my wife, "Letter, you need to repent, honey." You know, it just doesn't work well, you know. Repent is a strong word, and it has lots of implications. You see, when we repent, we first need to acknowledge that there is something to repent from, something that we need to turn away from. So we need to look at what's going on in our lives. We need to look at whatever sin is there and see how ugly and how horrible it is. And then we need to not try to deny it, not try to rationalize it away or blame it on somebody else or something else, because it's our sin, all right? It's our problem. It's our burden. We made it, and we need to face the reality of it. And then we need to recognize the truth of our sin, the guilt that we have of it, and then we come before God and say, "God, I can't carry it anymore. It's too heavy for me. Take it." And then God says, "Welcome home, my child. It's forgiven." He reaches down, he lifts that burden off of us, and he begins to carry it for us. And that's when healing takes place, and that's when love is restored. So fall in love with Jesus again. Jesus reminded us from Revelation 2 that it's very possible to look and act like a Christian and to look and act like the Lord's church, but to have lost our first love. And what is our first love again? Well, it's a very special relationship where we put Jesus first in our life in all things. And how do we lose our first love? Well, there's no clear answer for everyone, except that it happens slowly and not all at once when we begin to pull away from God inch by inch without even noticing it. Before long, our love has grown cold over time until it's frozen solid. And if that is what has happened to us, then, well, how do we fall back in love? How do we find a love that's lost? Well, Jesus told us to do two basic things. First, remember how great the love of God is for us and how great His promises are and what that all means for us in eternity. And then second, to repent and go back to the Lord of our love. I was trying to think of a good way to wrap things up, and I found this illustration that seems to really fit well. So let me go ahead and share this with us and then offer the invitation. It seems it was once a little boy back when they sold newspapers on street corners, and he's out there selling a newspaper on a cold winter's day. You know, snow's coming down. It's all slushy around his feet. You know, he's standing there kind of shivering. And he'd been standing there for a couple of hours, and the cold was really getting to him so much that, you know, he couldn't even encourage anyone to buy a paper. You know, he's just standing there holding the paper, shivering, you know. He looked over, and he saw a policeman on patrol. So he walked over to him, and he asked, "Mister, you wouldn't happen to know where a poor boy could find a warm place to sleep tonight, would you? You see, I sleep in a box up and around the corner over there and down the alley, and it's awfully cold, and tonight I just know it's going to be too cold, you know. It sure would be nice to have a warm place to stay." Well, the policeman looked down at the young man and said, "Well, I tell you what. You go on down the street to this big old white house over there. You knock on that door. When they come to the door, you just say John 3:16, and they'll let you in." Well, trusting the policeman, the boy did exactly like he was told. He walked up the steps of this big white house, and he knocked on the door. And after what seemed like a minute or two that had gone by, a sweet older lady answered the door. She looked down at him, and he looked shyly up at her, and he sort of meekly said, "John 3:16. The lady said, "Come on in, son." So she took him in, she sat him down, a split-bottom rocker in front of a great big old fireplace, warming him up nice, and she went off into the other room. The boy just sat there for a while, and he thought to himself, "John 3:16, I sure don't understand what it is, but it sure makes a cold boy warm." Later, she came back and asked him, "Are you hungry?" He said, "Well, just a little. I haven't eaten a couple of days, and so I guess I could stand a little bit of food." Well, the lady took him back into the kitchen. She sat him down at a table that was just full of food, you know. And he looked at her and then at the food, and she gave him a little nod, you know. And the boy ate till he was all full, you know. And again, the boy thought to himself, John 3:16, you know. I sure don't understand it, but it sure makes a hungry boy full. Well, after he ate, he started to nod off a bit. Hopefully you're not doing that now, but he started to nod off a bit, you know. So she took him upstairs to the bathroom, and there was this huge bathtub filled with warm water, and he sat there and he soaked for a while. And as he soaked, he thought to himself, again, John 3:16, I sure don't understand it, but it sure makes a dirty boy clean. Well, after a while, the lady came in, she got him, and she took him into a room, and she tucked him into a big old feathered bed, and she pulled the covers up around his neck, and he was all snug, and she kissed him on the forehead and turned out the lights. As he lay there in the darkness, he looked out the window at the snow that was coming down on a cold winter's night, and thought to himself, John 3:16, I sure don't understand it, but it sure makes a tired boy rest. Well, the next morning, the kinder old lady came back up to the room where the boy was in. She took him back down to that same old big table full of food. And after he'd eaten his breakfast, she took him back out to that same old big split-bottom rocker in front of that fireplace. And she picked up a big old Bible. And she sat down in front of him and looked into his young face. And she asked him ever so gently, "Do you understand John 3:16? The boy shook his head and said apologetically, "No, ma'am, I don't." First time I ever heard it was last night when the policeman told me to use it. So she opened up her Bible to John 3:16 and began to explain to this young man about Jesus. And right there in front of that big old fireplace, he was told how Jesus came to die for him, for his sins. And if he chose to confess Jesus and change his life and be baptized into Christ, that he'd get to be with Jesus forever. Well, that young boy just sat there and thought, John 3:16, I sure don't understand it, but it sure makes a lost boy feel found. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I have to admit, I don't fully understand it myself, but God loves us. God loves you. So if there's anyone here today who's yet to choose Jesus as their first love, then won't you make that decision today? Become a Christian today and follow him. Or maybe there's someone here who believes that they've lost their first love and you'd like to ask for the prayers of this congregation. Or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with as a loving body of believers. If you choose to come forward as we sing the song to share your needs, you're encouraged to do that. Or if you prefer, you can always visit with one of our elders at your convenience after services for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as together we all stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected.